America formally declared her independence in 1776. I think you guys are aware of that. And as I get ready to run through this list, you want to know what I think? I think our associate pastor, who has a degree in history, I always go, do I got my facts in order? I'll find out afterwards if I do. Well, while we were at war with the very country we were declaring our independence against, we went ahead and said, doesn't matter, we're independent from you. And that war continued on for another 7 years, and it didn't formally come to an end until September 3rd, 1783, with the signing at the Treaty of Paris. But the end of the Revolutionary War did not stop England from making further advances to recapture what she had lost. Our real ceasefire with England didn't come about until after the end of the War of 1812. And on September 13th, 1814, after a large number of British troops had already set fire to the Capitol and to the White House there out on the Chesapeake Bay, there was a lawyer by the name of Francis Scott Key who was sent out by the American delegates to talk with the Brits about negotiating a trade for the U.S. soldiers' lives that were on a British prison ship out there for some prisoner lives that we had back on the mainland. And that very night, while he was on that ship, England had planned to level Fort McHenry there in Baltimore, and Britain thought they would regain their foothold back in the States. They were able to do this, and Francis Scott, he watched the fort out on the horizon from that ship, and the British Navy's Royal Fleet had all rolled on up, and they were set with all of the arms to just level and decimate this fort. And they wanted to see not only it leveled, but the flag from that fort just knocked down and just be kaput. Well, Fort McHenry went under 25 hours of bombing in total. Carried on all the way on through to the night, and the bombs were bursting in the air, and they lit up the sky, and it gave proof through the night that that flag was still there, and it continued to wave, and it never moved from its place. And Fort McHenry had withstood England's vicious assault, and the sight of that flag gave the American troops the added strength that they needed to defeat the Brits. And most of you probably know that was while Francis Scott Key was on board of this British Navy ship watching all of this through the night. That was what gave him the inspiration to write the Star Spangled Banner when he was still witnessing that flag waving up in the air over the land of the free and the home of the brave. And I bring all this up because when any country or people group is under assault, when the darkest of nights comes crashing in and it feels like defeat is near, it is nice to have proof, right, that all is not lost. And the enemy's attack has not obliterated the hope and the foundation of your citizenship. And what the proof of the flag at Fort McHenry did for the American troops and solidified America's independence from England altogether, it is like a small little microcosm of what we are witnessing in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Because God has declared independence, total and complete liberty for all of those who come to faith in his Son. But there is still a battle. There is still an attack that continues just to keep going on. And it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to think that all might be lost when we take a look at the world that is around us. We look at the attacks of the enemy that even come against us today. And this will especially be true when it comes to the tribulation. When we look at the persecution that's going to come against Israel. And even as the Lord pours out his judgment upon this world and the the enemy just unleashes assault after assault to try to destroy God's elect group of people through whom he seeks to establish his kingdom on the earth, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. That attack is going to be unlike anything we have ever seen. It will make the Holocaust pale in comparison. And so since it's going to be unlike anything this world has ever seen, it's good that God gives us this triumphant heavenly glimpse that the throne of our sovereign King has not ceased to be high and lifted up. Still there. He's still on the throne. He's never been dethroned. He is forever enthroned. No matter how bad this world gets, he is sitting on the throne. When things look dark, especially as the horrors of this time period that will unpack through chapter 6 through 19, God desires to show the Apostle John that he is forever the one who is on the throne, and nothing, not even the greatest attack that the enemy could ever dish out, can disturb or disrupt his sovereign reign, which will culminate in his kingdom purposes coming to fruition on this earth through his elect nation, Israel. Nothing's going to stop it. He will see fit to bring this to come to pass. And end of the book, he's the one who prevails. Revelation chapter 4, we'll pick back up. We'll read verses 1 through 3, what we studied last week, and then we'll just recap and move on. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Revelation 4 and 5 provide us with this throne room glimpse of God's glory. God in his glory just seated there, ruling and reigning from the heavens, ruling in perfect glory and with complete and utter calm. It's not like God looks down here on earth and he's like, oh no, it's out of my control. I can't do anything about it now. I can't believe these earthquakes happened over here in Turkey and Syria, and I can't believe Russia's doing this. None of that bothers him. He's not moved by any of that, and he won't be moved by anything that gets thrown out by the enemy during the tribulation. He knows it all. He's told us about it in advance. So he rules with perfect glory and in complete calm, just as he always has, and he is preparing. He takes John up and he shows him how he's preparing to unleash his wrath upon an unbelieving and rebellious world as Jesus, the sovereign Lamb of God, brings forth three sets of judgments that will fall out upon the world from the very throne room of God himself, all of which prepares the way for the ultimate defeat of evil, and it climaxes and the reign of Christ upon the earth. After Jesus addresses all the issues that pertain to the church and his dealings with the church on this side of the tribulation, John is, he's caught up. He's caught up in the Spirit to the very throne of God so that he can be shown the sovereign and glorious reign of our God who sits on the throne, who is preparing to bring all of history to its climactic end through the tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom on into the eternal state where Jesus the Messiah will ultimately rule and reign the earth from the throne of David, just as God has always promised. He promised David that one of his offspring would sit on the throne and rule forever. That's going to happen. Last week, we examined God's throne and the one who sits on the throne. As he sits there in his glory, and this vision John is given corresponds, as you recall, with the vision that was given to Isaiah and also of Ezekiel of God's throne room. We also noted how Isaiah and Ezekiel were both given their vision of God's throne room at a very crucial juncture in Israel's history. It was one, while they were on the verge of captivity, that was Isaiah, when King Uzziah died and all of this stuff is going on, and God gives him a vision of his throne room that he's still in control. And another, while they were in captivity, Ezekiel was a captive, and he was given a vision. Even though a large swath of Israel had been taken captive and was now in Babylon, you could think, wow, God, are you going to remain faithful to your promises? What's going to happen? And he gives him a vision that he's still on the throne. Both are dark moments in Israel's history. Both involve distress as to whether or not Israel would survive. And they involve terrible judgment and persecution that was coming Israel's way through a nation and an empire that was more wicked and evil than itself, the Babylonian Empire. And it is in that moment that God reveals his throne room both to Isaiah and to Ezekiel to show that he is still on the throne. He's still in control and that he has not forgotten any of his covenant promises. He will remain faithful to Israel, and he will remember mercy in the midst of judgment, just as he did with Israel back then, just as he will do with Israel through the tribulation, right? We remember the rainbow radiating just out of God's very presence, the glory of a rainbow, and we reflected back on when we're first introduced into the rainbow, and the rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy in light of judgment, right? Worldwide global judgment, and God's glory shines its brightest, not just in his righteous judgment and wrath towards sin, but in his ability to show and extend exceptional mercy in the midst of judgment. That's the God you and I serve. He shows exceptional mercy and grace in the midst of judgment. And this is shown to be supremely true on the cross of Jesus Christ, right? He poured out his wrath and extends mercy to everyone who would turn to him. All of these are strong allusions. At least they should be. They're strong allusions to the throne room, the visions that Isaiah and Ezekiel had. They should be driving us as readers to an Israel-centric framework for reading Revelation. Israel, the Jewish nation, that should be the pulse, you know, that we are reading as we work our way through the book of Revelation. And this throne room with its allusions to these visions are gearing us up and pointing us in this direction. And next week, we'll draw even more overwhelming comparisons to the throne room of God, 12 of them in all, to be precise, here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, to the throne room vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7 when he saw the vision of the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite messianic title that he applies to himself when the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days on the throne. And we'll see, there are so many strong allusions in these two chapters back to that chapter. And we'll look at that next week. All of this drives home the focus and ultimate purpose for the tribulation, which is prophetically been promised and set forth for us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And we went over that last week. There were six things God said he would accomplish. By the time this 70-week time frame is up, this 490-year period of time that is determined for the Jewish people and their holy city, Jerusalem, all of these things will be wrapped up. We covered all those last week. We won't bother going over them now. And this final 7-year period of trial and testing that John is witnessing, where God is preparing to unleash his wrath, his judgments in the upcoming chapters, and it takes place over a 7-year period that corresponds with that final week of Daniel, is something that has been determined and prophesied about over 2,500 years ago, right? 500 years before Jesus is even born in Bethlehem. We're told this stuff is going to happen. It's just fleshed out in more detail in Revelation from what we were given in Daniel. And God has remained undisturbed and forever enthroned, leading all of history, even Israel itself, to this moment. He has been patient, he has been long-suffering, and now we're getting an inside scoop of how God is leading all of history to this climactic end. And as John moves on from examining God's throne, he goes on to describe those who encompass God's throne and as they worship and ascribe to him worth and praise and adoration night and day. Day unto day and night unto night, worshiping him around his throne. And verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeding lightnings, thunders, and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and all around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, we're not given the precise details as to who these 24 elders are. And we're only left with just some clues given to us in the text so that we can make some reasonable deductions about who we think these 24 are. Elders are. And I'm going to tell you that there are good scholars that diverge in 100 different ways as to who these 24 elders could precisely be. Some see the 24 as symbolically representing the entirety of the believing church, past, present, and future. These 24 elders, they symbolically represent the church in its entirety. I don't see that. That's a pretty prominent view. I don't see it as such because the 24 elders are directly contrasted with the redeemed in Revelation chapter 7. If you jump over a couple of chapters in Revelation chapter 7 in verse 11, it says, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? The elder talking to John. And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So there's a contrast between these 24 elders and even saints who are being saved through the tribulation there. So others see these 24 elders as some sort of a special council that's always just been before the throne of the Lord. And others still see them with connection between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, both of which comprise groups that have a special role and makeup in bringing God's messianic plan of salvation to the earth, and both of which are mentioned as specifically having their names written on chief places regarding the New Jerusalem, on the gates and on the foundation. The 12 tribes are listed out on the gates and the 12 apostles on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. I tend to see the 24 elders in this camp of representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, and the 12 apostles. In Revelation 21, verse 10, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone. Get this, right? Just like what we read in verse 3, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Notice the same glory radiating out of the New Jerusalem is the very same glory that was radiating out of God himself in chapter 4. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels and the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Their names are there. So I tend to connect the 24 elders to the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles. And it seems to me that they form the perfect representation of all of God's people basking in the glory of his holy presence, and they represent the key foundational roles for establishing God's messianic purposes both through Israel and through the church, right? He's got kingdom purposes for both of those groups. All of those who now come to faith through what God has brought forth through them in delivering the promise of his son into this world. And the Davidic arrangement, just so you're aware, a lot of people will refer back to this. I think it is highly insightful just regarding the temple arrangements that David was preparing, you know, for his son Solomon when it was time to build the temple. And he's like, look, I'm preparing everything in advance here when the temple is built. He made an arrangement of 24 orders of priests that would be in the temple. And so these groupings of 24 are listed out in 1 Chronicles 24. In verses 1 through 4, it says, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok and the sons of Eleazar and Elimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to their schedule of their service. And there were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than for the sons of Ithamar. And thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. So 16 plus 8, that's 24. You have a grouping of 24. And then if you look at 1 Chronicles 25, there's a grouping of 24 for the worship leaders. There's a grouping of 24 in 1 Chronicles 26 for the gatekeepers. So there's this perfect ordering that David sets forth of 24. 12 and 12, 24 elders. If you take all of this in with, to me, what does seem to be a very clear picture that John is seeing the Lord seated in his heavenly temple throne room. He's seated in a heavenly temple throne room. Please notice in verse 5 that there are 7 lamps burning before the throne. This is reflective of the 7-branch menorah that resides in the temple, in the tabernacle. And there are cherubim before the throne of God, reflective of the cherubim that are on the veil of the temple. I mean, every curtain has cherubim put and embroidered onto it. And as you work your way in, even on the veil of separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there's cherubim embroidered on that curtain. You go into the Holy of Holies, there's cherubim in the temple stretched out wingspan to wingspan across the room. There are cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant looking in, down upon the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And so, here we are told a picture of the real, true heavenly temple throne room of God, of which only the tabernacle and the temple were just a copy of. In Hebrews chapter 8, now listen to what we are told in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Saying, in the tabernacle, in the temple, that's a copy and a shadow of what's really up in heaven. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It certainly seems to me that John is giving us insight into the real heavenly throne room of God, his temple throne room. We're looking at the heavenly temple throne room, of which the earthly temple is just a copy of. And when we think back to our study in Leviticus, the 12 loaves of showbread, right, that were there, across from the menorah, spoke of the people of God, the covenant people of God, Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, there, God's people in covenant relationship with him, basking in the glory of his presence. Because the menorah, which looks, if you looked at it from a profile, it looks like either a tree or a bush that was on fire but was not being consumed. Just like the very bush that God himself showed up in to Moses. There's a bush on fire. It's not being consumed. God's presence is there in the bush. And they're there. And as we are told in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that Israel is a kingdom of priests, we're also told that the church is a kingdom of priests, aren't we? We're told that in 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 9. So it seems to me that the 24 elders are representative kingdom priests, both for Israel and the church, basking in the heavenly temple of God's presence. And I really do think that they represent the perfect kingdom priests who stand in the place of where the true heavenly showbread would reside. They're there. And I especially, it adds more to it. I go, this has got to be a heavenly temple throne room, because in Revelation chapter 5, just move over one chapter, verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What's also in the temple? The altar of incense. And here they are offering up incense there before the Lord. And you guys can draw what you want from this. And I can't speak with any real finality on the conclusion, on my own conclusion here and say, oh, this is it. I know 100% this is the deal. But as I'm just looking at all the clues that were given in the text, and I try to make sense out of what Scripture is setting forth before us, then I see the 24 elders as comprising the representative heads of the perfect heavenly kingdom priesthood, made up both of those of ethnic national Israel and those who started the foundation for the church and proclaiming the gospel, the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. It's both of these groups that proclaimed God's promise of Messiah coming into the earth. And so I believe this also, the seven spirits of God in verse 5 proceeding from the seven lamps is the perfect presence of God's Holy Spirit. His holy triune presence is there, and God's triune nature has already been brought up for us. We read of the Father on his throne. In chapter 5, we'll read of Jesus there, even on the same throne. And now the seven spirits of God, and in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, if you'll recall, we see this triune recognition of who God is addressed. Revelation 1, 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Spirit of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Very triune nature of God reflected upon here. Additionally, when you examine the sea of glass before the throne, I think there is good reason at least how I'm seeing, how I'm understanding and just trying to take it in and go, God, what is this representing? What is this picture pointing us to? It seems to me that this crystal clear sea seems to be the true and better bronze laver, where you would wash and be cleansed, which is the bronze laver of the tabernacle was just a copy of this heavenly one. And we got a picture just to put up on there for you of the tabernacle. And you'd come in, and there is the bronze altar. And then as you move closer towards the tabernacle proper, there was the bronze laver for washing. And so it seems to me that this crystal clear sea is the heavenly. It's the true one of what this laver is only a copy of. Notice also in verse 5 that from the throne proceed a manifestation of God's presence that resembles and is reflective of the very same presence of God that descended on Mount Sinai. It says, for from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. And these are all things we saw at Sinai when God descended. His very presence descended on the mountain there in Exodus 19. In fact, Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice, audibly. The entire nation heard supernatural utterance. Supernatural because it's coming from God himself out to the people. And just as God worked with a mighty and an outstretched arm to deliver Israel from the oppression and the evil of the Egyptian nation, right? So that he might establish them as his covenant people before him at Mount Sinai, God is going to work once again with a mighty outstretched arm to deliver Israel. He's going to do it again. There's going to be unprecedented amounts of miraculous and supernatural activity happening during the tribulation, a lot of which mirrors what we saw happening back in the Exodus. It's all mirroring that stuff. And that, again, should be causing us to go, Revelation is an Israel-centric book. It focuses in on God's deliverance of Israel, bringing them into relationship with him as they now begin to see, you know what? The Messiah has come. And he did cut out the new covenant in his own body 2,000 years ago, and we missed it. We need to turn to him. God's going to be working in a mighty way to do that. And he's going to be delivering them once again from an oppressive and an evil empire. He's going to be doing that again so that he can establish his people in truth. He wants to establish them in truth in the new covenant. Those who have rejected him, turned their back on him, God even destroyed their temple and laid it waste. They'll be allowed to rebuild it, as we'll see. They begin to think someone else is their Messiah. They start to receive him. And then all of a sudden, he begins to show his true colors. And Israel goes, oh man, maybe he's not it. Well, maybe you're right. He's not it. It's Jesus. He's it. And so they begin to turn to him because God remembers mercy in judgment. He does. Not only towards Israel, but to the whole planet. He sends out angels all over the globe to preach the gospel. People will continue to rebel and be hardened in their sin, but God is going to remember mercy and judgment, calling out to people so that people can get saved. It's going to work to draw everyone near, but he's going to especially work in a heightened fashion to draw all of Israel near. And all of Israel is going to be saved. They will. They're going to go through a lot. But all of Israel is going to come to a turning point at the end of the tribulation and go, you know what? Jesus was it. Jesus was it, and we missed it. So, series of judgments is going to fall in a cataclysmic fashion upon this entire planet, not just against one nation in particular, you know, localized in a small region next to Israel, globally. It's because that empire is going to have global influence too. There's going to be all kinds of stuff happening. Let's take a look at the living creatures before the throne. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. First living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, these living creatures correspond with the living creatures that Ezekiel saw in his vision. In Ezekiel chapter 1, in verse 4, he says, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with a raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance, that they had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calf's feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings and on their four sides, and each of the four had faces. The wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of the face, this each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus they were faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each, one touched one another. Two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the spirit went, and they did not turn when they went. For their likeness of the creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, the likeness of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. Their fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. The living creatures ran back and forth in the appearance of flashing light. Now we get to see, oh, there's four faces on there. We get to put the two descriptions together and go, wow, these creatures are out of control. Out of control. And their wings touch, just like even in the temple. Their wings touch one another. God's on his throne, sitting there. As you turn to Ezekiel chapter 10, we're told specifically that these living creatures are a cherubim. We're told specifically that they are. Ezekiel 10, verse 17 says, when the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, right? Back when he was there in chapter 1, by that river, getting that vision, he said, this is them. And I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of man were under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. What we know about cherubim is that they surround the very throne room of God himself, and they give glory to his name night and day, night and day. Angels worshiping the Lord. He's so glorious, so magnificent, so holy, they can't help it. There's like, holy, holy, holy. holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's so glorious. He's so beautiful. We can't help but cry out praise to him. Angels. And they seem to operate as servant angels who even carry around like the Lord on like a palanquin throne almost. You know, those portable thrones that are popular in the Middle East? It's like they, boom, the Lord will be on him and they'll even carry him. Wow, Lord, this is amazing. They guard the way to his presence. In verse 22 of Genesis 3, towards the end of that chapter, after Adam and Eve are getting the right foot of disfellowship, right? Not before God doesn't, in his grace, give them a way where they can be reconciled and provide them an offering that would be needed to cover their shame. But they do have to be separated from the very presence of God in the garden. In verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east end of the garden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life," right? He drove the man out, and at the east end of the garden. So what way is the entrance back into the garden of God's presence? On the east side. What way is the entrance into the tabernacle and the temple? On the east side. Is there cherubim embroidered on the curtains as you draw closer and closer to the presence of God? You betcha. What is it all reflecting? It's all reflecting. Look at God has provided a way. He's the one who provides a sacrifice whereby sinful man can once again enter back into his presence. And cherubim guard the very way back to his presence. And P.S., right? We should see very clearly from right here, cherubim are not cute little babies with wings flying around. That's just, that is a myth, you know, that came much, much, much later. So they're not flying around with little harps, you know, a cute little bow and arrow. That is not cherubim. Cherubim are crazy. If you and I were, if a cherubim appeared right now before us, we would freak out. We would really freak out. I know I like to think, oh, I'm like, it would be so cool to see one. If one appeared to me, I know I would freak out. It would not be a good thing. I would scream like a girl, I'm sure. Also, to be honest, I do think that Satan just rips off the idea of cherubim and is guarding the way to deity, and he's infused that even into false religions, a lot of false ancient religions too. When you look at Egypt and Babylon, and you look at the temples, or their pyramids are anything that they got set up and structured where their deities resided, you would see strange creatures, right, that were part animal with human faces and stuff like that. I just think Satan just distorts stuff, you know? He just takes it and distorts it and intermingles stuff and just causes confusion and lies. And so even mixed in with this ancient pagan religion, like there's just copying off of what God really has in store. God has real cherubim guarding the way to his presence. And so Satan just infuses that into like ancient Babylon worship of their false deities, or the Egyptians with their false deities. There's these kind of weird creatures that guard the way to where this deity is at. And you go, where's all that? It's just Satan ripping off ideas, putting it there. So these cherubim, all real cherubim, all the real cherubim that guard the path to real deity, God himself, they fall down in worship of the Lord. They fall down in worship. And here's the thing. What do we walk away from with this vision John gives us of this heavenly temple throne room? What we do is we recognize that John, in a sense, right, is giving proof and the darkest of night, that our God still sits on the throne. He sits on the throne. I don't know what situations you guys are facing at this current juncture in your life. What hardships are there? Listen, when the tribulation comes, famine, earthquake, messed up, it is messed up stuff. God's still on the throne. And you know what else? He's still worthy of worship. Even in the darkest moments of life, he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of it. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. They were created. There's not a hardship or a trial or a calamity or anything that we would face on this side of eternity that is even worthy of the glory that is going to be revealed to us as we behold the risen Christ and God and all his glory on the throne, and the glory that will be revealed in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory in our resurrected bodies. Nothing, none of that can compare. And so whatever place you're at tonight, whether you're in a dark place or whether things are maybe going along pretty good, no matter what, the Lord is worthy of worship. We need to, by faith, just begin to bow down and say, God, you're worthy. You know, things are hard, things are difficult now, but I know you're still on the throne. By faith, I cling to you. I know that you're working all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. You're going to bring about your intended purpose. God, I know, I'll trust in this moment, even though I can't see it, that you're on the throne and you're not shaken by it. I'm shaken by it, but you're shaken by none of it. That's the hope that John is wanting to instill inside of the reader as we begin to just glance at the throne room of God before we begin to read about the tribulation falling on the earth, which is God is on the throne and he is worthy of worship. So let's bow before him. Let's praise him. Let's pray to him, and then we'll lift our voices together and worship him. Lord, thank you, God, for your word, and God, for this glimpse into your heavenly throne room. Lord, you certainly are worthy of praise. All glory, honor, and power belong to you. God, you created all things. All things are for you. All things are rightly to be given back to you, and we want to worship you, God, no matter what our lot is in life, Lord, whether we're going through a good season or a bad season, whether we're in a dark hour in our life, Lord. We know that there's an even darker hour that is still to fall upon this earth, and you are showing yourself to be one who is faithful and unmoved, and for that we are truly thankful. We worship you and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.